Our text this afternoon is found in the prophet Jonah. We come in our study to the passage listed in the bulletin, verses 11 to 16. Jonah 1, verses 11 to 16, and we'll read that again together. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up, and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah, cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. We saw last Lord's Day in the couple of verses preceding this passage that an Achan had been discovered. God had uncovered the plot that Jonah had secretly made to run from the presence of the Lord, to disobey, to rebel, to escape from the demands that God himself had put on him. And now that has been unveiled, that has been exposed. And just as Nathan went to David and said, Thou art the man, so all on board this ship have discovered that Jonah, in fact, was the cause for the threat of harm that they were facing, even peril and death. We noted last week the aggravations of a believer's sin. Our sin is against God himself. Our sin is against what God has done for us. Our sin is against all that God has been for us. And all of these things aggravate and increase the heinousness of the believer's sin. And then we saw in verse 10 the world's rebuke of Jonah. Here is the prophet sent to the pagans to preach the gospel to them. And he finds himself, rather than rebuking them, he finds himself being rebuked by them for his foolishness and for his folly. And so we come to this section of chapter 1 where a very uneasy solution is found to a very extreme set of circumstances. Here Jonah is, as we all know, thrown overboard. I'd like us to note several things as we consider this passage together. The first is that the problem was animosity. This problem of animosity in verse 11. The problem of animosity. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. Up to now, there was no friction in the relationship. Jonah had been asleep, they had been at work, and there's the exchange that takes place as they seek to discover whose fault it is that this storm is upon them, and they find out that it's Jonah. Now, a new dynamic has been introduced. Now there is a measure, not of overt hostility and hatred, but nevertheless, there is the introduction of friction, of animosity. All is not well. They are realizing, we are going to die because of your sin, your rebellion. What are we going to do with you, Jonah? And so we've had this whole series really leading up to this. They're saying, why are you asleep? Why are you not calling upon your God? And then they cast lots and it falls to him. And they say, who in the world are you? And where do you come from? And he has to testify that he is one of the Lord's people and that he is a prophet and that he has been sent by God and that he's rebelling and so on. And now then they ask him, why? Why have you done this to us? Why are you so foolish as to run away from your God? And now at last, this is really the last question that they ask him. What do we do with you? What are we going to do with you now that you've placed us in harm's way? And the point is that animosity with God always results in animosity with people. and animosity between people most of the time can be traced back to friction or hostility in the relationship between people and God. This is why every attempt to solve social ills and political problems and so on without the acknowledgement of Christ as King and without the promotion of Christ's gospel of peace makes every other humanistic and foolhardy attempt at solving these problems absolutely vain. They are all a dead-end street because you cannot solve people problems without first addressing the problems that exist between people and God. So this can be seen in terms of big social and national and political issues, but it can also be seen in the very detailed circumstances of one's own personal life. So that when we are not obeying and walking before the Lord as we ought, there is always that vertical breakdown always results in a horizontal breakdown. The breach in our relationship with God results in smaller breaches in our relationships with those that are around us. That's why, for example, it's impossible to have a godly marriage without the two Christians in that marriage having a close walk with the Lord. That has to be first priority. And then, of course, there are many other things that have to be a priority in order to have a strong and unified marriage relationship. The same thing can be seen in terms of Christians relating to other Christians. The problem that results in conflict is ultimately a problem of sin. And if that sin is what's causing the conflict, then ultimately that sin can be traced back to one's own personal refusal to walk in holiness and godliness before the Lord. And so, as I've quoted before, the Bible says, cast out the proud man and contention will cease. That the reason that there's all this upheaval is because of the presence of this one sin, pride. When it's eliminated, the things calm down. And there's a restoration that takes place. And so a breach in relationship with the Lord results in a breach in relationship or is manifest in the relationship that we have with others. Here is Jonah. He's rebelling against the Lord. And his rebellion has resulted in a corporate risk of death to everyone on the boat. And that responsibility which lies at the feet of Jonah creates this animosity with the sailors. They're saying, what are we going to do with you? You are the one who has brought this upon us. And so here is Jonah failing to exhibit Christ and the glory of Jehovah. His testimony, small as it may have been in the previous verses, I'm a Hebrew, I fear God who made heaven and earth, that all goes relatively unheeded. They're saying, right now there's an acute problem, and that is we're going to die, and you're the cause. What do we do with you? You're being disciplined, Jonah, and we are all being affected by that discipline. Just as surely as those who were attached to Achan were affected by his sin. And so it's striking, isn't it, that when we see interpersonal problems, if we only address those interpersonal problems as an end in themselves without first tracing them back to the more fundamental problem that exists between the individuals and the Lord, we will never be able to address things appropriately, rightly, accurately, believingly. And so there is this problem of animosity. But then secondly, we see that the remedy is both confession and surrender. Verse 12, confession and surrender. And he said unto them, take me up, cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Now we read a few moments ago from Acts 27. In Jonah, we find that the reason they are under the threat of dying is because Jonah is in the ship. We have the opposite in Acts 27. The reason that everybody on Paul's ship are going to be saved is because of the presence of Paul. So the parallel is, it's the presence of Jonah that puts everybody at risk. It's the presence of Paul that guarantees everyone else's safety. And the point is, God is at work in and with his people. And everyone else fits in to what God is doing with his people. And we've spoken about this corporately in the past. What's the center of human history? God's work of redemption, God's kingdom, God's church, God's people. The whole rest of the world, nations, kings, all of the things that are taking place are rotating around this one thing that God is doing, and that is advancing his reign and cause in the earth. Well, if that's true corporately, it's also true at the more at the smaller level, individually. God is at work with his people. And all of the unbelieving people around them are swept up really in what God is doing. God has sent Paul, and he says, I want you to testify of the glory of King Jesus before Caesar. That means everything between here and you standing before Caesar is going to be laid wide open so that I secure every step of the way to get you to testifying before Caesar. And that means if other people are in a ship with you and you're on the high seas and there's a horrible storm, they're going to be kept safe because I'm getting you before Caesar. And the same thing is here. Jonah, I have sent you as my prophet to accomplish my task. You are going to do it, either the easy way or the hard way. And I am going to guarantee every step of the way, out of love, that you are brought to submit to that. And everybody on the ship with you is going to be taken on this roller coaster that is intended to put you where I want you. And so here is this circumstance. Jonah takes the blame for the calamity in verse 12. He is bearing the judgment. And he is saying, throw me overboard in order that you might be spared. Now, this can be viewed two different ways. It can be hopeless, dismal, unbelieving, unrepentant posture where he's saying, forget it, I'm sick of it all, just, you know, help me commit suicide. That's one interpretation. The other interpretation, which I think is the one that we ought to adopt, the other interpretation is that he is in fact owning his sin, and he is beginning to confess and repent of that sin, and he is willing to bring himself under the chastening hand of the Lord. He is stepping up and bending over before the rod and saying, Lord, I am prepared to receive the chastening that is necessary for me. And I believe that's the case, one, because of, as you'll see, some of the way that it's described in verses 12 and following, what exactly he's asking them to do and the response that they have, the fact that he is taken up by the fish, he's praying and holding fellowship with God in the belly, and he is set on dry ground and does go into Nineveh. And so I'm inclined to think that what's happening is he is submitting, he is confessing his wrong, acknowledging it, and surrendering to God's chastening. He says, I am the one that is to blame, and I will bow under the chastening hand of God. Take me up, cast me forth, and the sea will be calm for you. You'll be spared. Now, I'm going to be under the rod, being thrown into this tempestuous sea, but you will be spared, he says. I know that for my sake, this great tempest is upon you. Now we have something that is, there's a seed of something good here, but there is mixed with it, of course, all of the sinfulness of Jonah's spiritual waywardness. You contrast that with the one that is greater than Jonah. And here is Christ, who without sin and without all of the muck that is attached to Jonah's sinful pursuits, you have Christ who's saying, in a way that Jonah did not, could not ever say, I will bear the punishment, not for things I've justly done, I've done and justly bear, but I will take upon myself and bring myself under in holy believing submission to the sword of the Father. And I will, for what they have done, not for what Christ has done. He says, for what my people have done, I will bear up under all of that just sentence of judgment and justice in order to atone for them. How thankful we ought to be. God has provided us a better prophet and a better Savior than any of the Old Testament prophets, including Jonah, could have ever been. And so he basically says, surrender me to God. Surrender me to the God from whom I have been running. I'm inclined to think that Jonah sees God won't let me go. God is dealing with me. And so there's something of a frank and a pretty full acknowledgement of his wrong. And then an unreserved submission to discipline. No compromise. Deliver me over to the Lord to do with me as he sees fit. And so he came, you know, away from the Lord, running in the opposite direction, wound up really in rebellion against the Lord. And now he's heading back in the direction of the Lord with a greater measure of meekness and a more placid disposition. So here he is with both a frank acknowledgement and an unreserved submission to the Lord. It's striking, it's graphic, it's somewhat breathtaking. If we don't have stolen from us the significance of what's being said by our familiarity with the story, you know, we're left asking ourselves questions like, am I truly penitent? You know, do I look at the sins which easily beset me? And sometimes the sins for which God pursues me. And am I able, am I willing to yield? Am I willing to acknowledge those as frankly as Jonah did? And am I willing to yield, to bring myself under the hand of God in his dealings with me? Am I willing to be cast over into the Lord's hands? Am I willing to say, let it be true? Though all men be liars, let God be true. What God says about who I am and what I've done is true. We never face really all that is right until we are brought to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And to settle the whole matter of our sin in terms that are honorable to God's own character. Are we willing to come and say, Lord, I see myself as you say you see me? And am I willing to forsake every temptation to lean upon the arm of flesh and rather to cast myself upon you, the anchor of the soul cast into the veil, as it were, on the grounds of all that Christ is and what Christ has done, and thereby achieve peace with God? Are we able to say with Job, though he slay me, I will trust him? And is Jonah in essence saying, though he slay me, yet I will trust him, I will submit to him? Thirdly, we have the testimony of the heathens' own conscience, verses really 11 to 15. The testimony of these unbelieving sailors, their conscience. It strikes me, and perhaps it strikes you, that these men are desirous to show some compassion. Jonah says, there's a clear solution. Pick me up and toss me over the side of this boat into the sea, and you will be saved. You will be safe. So he says, here's a clear, unequivocal solution to your dilemma. But they show a measure of compassion to him. They instead of saying, okay, and toss him over, it says, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to land, but they could not. And here is Jonah, who's closing his heart shut as tight as he can to Nineveh, and is saying, let them perish. I'm not bringing any words to them from Jehovah. He's fastening down the hatch of his heart against Nineveh. And yet, here are these men who are showing some measure of conscience, even if it's the natural smiting of their conscience to preserve life. They're showing, manifesting that toward him. And so they do everything they can to spare his life. They row hard, and then they cry out to God, as we'll see. Have mercy on us for these things. Again, this strikes me how we have sometimes found it that it appears as if we receive more kindness and more compassion among unbelievers than the Lord's people at times. There have been instances when our unbelieving neighbor has at least been more civil and nice than those who profess to be the people of God. And so you have the whole New Testament warning against biting and devouring and lusting and warring and pride and the need to be clothed with humility and to love one another fervently and so on. The Bible is full of all of the exhortation aimed at that relationship that brothers and sisters in Christ bear toward one another. And so here's these unbelieving men. They're rowing and they're striving, but the passage says they cannot. They cannot. They've sought to seize the opportunity, and it's been in vain. Jonah has been a thorn to them. They have no ties to him in terms of friendship. They're not kin to him. They're not from the same country. They're not from the same religion. They have no ties. And yet he has been nothing but harm, and yet they try to at least spare his life. And the question comes, why is that? Why was it so difficult for them to kill him, to toss him overboard? And the answer is a couple of things. The first is that God's law is written on the conscience of even the unbelieving. We have that told to us in places like Romans 2, where even the unbelieving have a sense of what is right and wrong that testifies from the inside. The Reformed writers used to refer to the conscience as the voice of God, and not in terms of being the Word of God, but being a testimony, that there was a witness against themselves within themselves that God had planted there. You have in places like Genesis 9, verse 6, God saying, way at the very beginning, far, far, far before the time of Moses, that those who shed innocent blood are to have their own lives taken away. And the reason is because they are attacking the image of God. And therefore, capital punishment must accompany the murder of those who are murdered without just cause, or killed. Their life is taken away without just cause. And there's this sense that whether you live in America or whether you live elsewhere, conscience testifies that the slaughter, the murder of those who are innocent in the sense of being without just cause is wrong. People recognize that despite all of their foolish, mindless, irrational philosophy, despite the fact that they're, you know, intent on propounding this silly idea that all we are is a higher form of animal life, though people can wax eloquent about such stupid philosophical notions, every one of them live contrary to the philosophy that they teach. Everyone acts, thinks, and interacts with others as if what they were saying is not true. There's a contradiction between what they say they believe and how they live, this irrational tension. And so they have a sense that he's made in the image of God. And as long as they have a consciousness They have a sense that it is an insult to God himself to kill this man that is on board with them. And so there's the testimony of their conscience against them. And this, there's also the testimony that's been added of the prophet himself. Jonah has told them. They were ignorant before, but now they know something they didn't know, and that is that there is this Jehovah, the God of heaven, who made the seas and the land and all that there is. And he's the one who has produced this earthquake on the sea. And so there's an added layer of accountability that has produced within them a reverence for God and a fear of God. But then you have the additional testimony that the one whom they are considering throwing over is a prophet. And so he's not just a person, a man, but he's actually an instrument that's been set aside by God to speak for God. And so there's even an higher level of fear that comes with that. Well, fourthly, we see God getting glory for himself, even through sin. God getting glory for himself, even through the sinful actions of men. Verse 14. What happens? These sailors cry unto Jehovah, not to their gods. They're now praying to the living and true God, the triune God of the Bible. They call upon the Lord and said, "We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Jehovah, hast done as it pleased thee." They're acknowledging that this is the living and true God. Back in chapter 1, they say that every man is to call upon his own God. Now they themselves are calling upon Jonah's God. They're acknowledging him as the one who is controlling all of these things. They see him as the sovereign king. O Jehovah, hast done as it pleased thee. They're persuaded. You are the one who sovereignly controls everything that there is. We've been placed in your hand, and what you're doing is right and just and good and wise. And we see it as such. There's no other name under heaven by which men may be saved, no other name upon which any should ever call, and they are brought to call upon Christ as the one who alone can save them, physically and spiritually. So here they are. They have this conscience that has been educated by the revelation of God himself. They go on in verse 16 and say, "Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly," feared Jehovah exceedingly, "and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows." Here is Jonah running in the opposite direction, literally to the ends of the earth, in order to avoid seeing heathen converted. And the opposite happens. He has inadvertently taken the gospel, Jehovah, to those who are going all the way to Tarshish, towards Spain. And so the gospel is now, these men are brought under a knowledge of Jehovah, they toss him overboard, they continue on their journey. The gospel is actually being taken further geographically than it would have been if the message had originally been taken to Nineveh, as God had told Jonah. It's interesting, if you flip to the New Testament, here is Paul, and what is he doing? He's always pushing the boundary, the geographical boundary. He's pushing as far in concentric circles as he can go to take the gospel further, more miles away from the center of Jerusalem, further to the ends of the earth. And you read him writing to the Romans in the city of Rome, which is already a long, long way from where things began in Jerusalem. And he says in chapter 15 of the book of Romans, verse 24, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. For I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. So here's Paul. He's already going to Rome. And he's saying, but I've set my sights far to the in the horizon, far behind Rome. I'm shooting for Spain. I'm going to go all the way to Spain. Of course, he doesn't make it to Spain in God's providence. But this is the perspective that he has. He's seeking to take the gospel as far as possible. Jonah inadvertently is the instrument through which this message of Jehovah is taken in the same direction. God is pursuing one, namely the prophet Jonah, and in his pursuit, he blesses many. These men on board and all who hear their message believingly, wherever they went. Just as God was pursuing Christ to the death in order to save many from among all the nations of the world. So here are these sailors. They go from fearing the storm, which any pagan or believing person would have done. They go from fearing the storm to fearing God. That's a huge leap. That's a huge change. They go from fearing the storm and death to fearing the God of the storm, the God who's produced the storm. And so they cry out to God and ask for him to show mercy to them. Verse 15, so they took up Jonah, cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. And the way that it's pictured is the same language is used here in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that is used in the Gospels, where the disciples are on the sea and they're absolutely white with terror. And they go to the Lord and say, don't you care for us? And he stands up and says, peace be still. You all know that account in the Gospels. The description of the storm there in the Gospels is the same word that's used here in Jonah. It's literally the idea of an earthquake on the sea. It's a huge, terrifying, tempestuous storm. And just as Jesus stood up in the boat in the Gospels and said, peace be still, and both the winds and waves instantaneously stopped, so here you get the impression that they picked up and threw Jonah over the boards of the ship, and no sooner did he splash into the sea that with the waves that brought about that splash, the sea ceased and was calm. It was calm. Everything was brought to a stillness. The storm instantaneously ends. As far as they're concerned, they probably assume that Jonah is dead. But as is often the case, there is more to the story that the world than the world ever sees initially. There is more to the story, because beneath the surface and behind the scenes, God is at work in Jonah. He is at work in bringing about deliverance. He's at work in granting forgiveness. He's at work in bringing about producing grace in the expressions of prayer in the depths of the sea. God is at work in bringing Jonah back into communion with himself. As we'll see in what follows, the beginning of chapter 1, we have a prayerless prophet who is running from the Lord. At the beginning of chapter 2, we have a prayerful prophet who is now on his way back to the Lord in repentance and in believing obedience. He had cut himself off from the presence of the Lord, and now he is entering back in to communion with the Lord. And so God is carrying on this marvelous this marvelous story in bringing Jonah back to the city of Nineveh. And this is how God has worked all through history. You think about all through redemptive history. Abraham's story is much the same. Moses' story is much the same. David's story is much the same. All through the prophets, you see the same thing. It's, you know, over 45, 47 BC, you have the rise of Julius Caesar, who's the most eloquent orator, a military genius, a political powerhouse. He's thought of as, you know, the great quintessential, you know, Roman leader. And all of the world knows him, and all of the world is in awe of him. And yet what's really happening is that God is preparing in the backwaters of the Roman Empire, in an obscure city, we have the incarnation. And Christ, the Lord, is being born and is being nursed and is being raised and is ultimately coming forth in his earthly ministry. And everyone, for the most part, has forgotten about Julius Caesar. We know the name and we know a few things about what he's done. But he's nothing in terms, in comparison to the Lord of glory, who has marched onto the scene of history and has left the stamp of his presence so that the whole of history rotates around his person, his work, his glory, his kingdom, his majesty. Here is God at work behind the scenes. He's carrying on this marvelous story. We are to fear God at all times. We are to recognize and acknowledge God's faithfulness at all times. We're to accept the fact that there is no deliverance at the expense of God's righteousness. On the face of this story, there is the frown of God's displeasure in the storm. And surely those who were in that ship could have said to themselves, can it be worse? Could it be conceivably worse than it is right now? It cannot be worse than it is right now. And yet here is the Lord in these overwhelming circumstances at work in bringing about his purpose. And he is bringing his people, his servant, to repentance. And underneath the surface, he is cultivating faith, and he is preparing for deliverance. And he is ultimately going to manifest his majesty in the overwhelming work of bringing Nineveh, the least expected place on the face of the earth, to its knees in humble contrition and repentance before God. There is so much that is mysterious in the biblical sense of the word mystery. There is so much that that surprises us in the unfolding of God's wisdom, at work in providence, at work in redemption, in all of the treasure house that he gives to us in his special revelation. God does things repeatedly in the exact opposite way that we would expect them to be done. He is constantly doing things in the way that it runs contrary to how the best and brightest in this world would do it. You think of the gospel itself contradicts everything else that the world does. The world as a whole has a be good, do good religion. The way, happiness in this life, and the way to have acceptance with whatever God you've invented is to do good things. And those who do good are rewarded with happiness and gifts. God comes and says, it could not be more opposite. The one, the only one that was perfectly good faces hell and suffers under the hell of the Father on behalf of his people. And those who could and are utterly incapable by definition of ever doing anything that is truly good, truly praiseworthy, truly glorifying to God, they, because of the work that God has done, are rewarded with the blessing of fellowship, reconciliation, grace, holiness, forgiveness, and all that comes with it. Could not be more opposite to the way that the world and all of its perversity and all of its idolatrous religiosity thinks. Here is God at work in extenuating circumstances, bringing about the purposes that he has ordained. Jonah, go to Nineveh and cry out against them. Well, Jonah decides to run from the presence of the Lord, but guess what? Jonah is going to go to Nineveh and cry out against it. And every believer is faced with the similar circumstances. God says, thus saith the Lord, and you fill in the blank in his word. And we often say, well, we'd like to do it a little differently. And in the end, we're going to be brought to do the things God has told us to do, only at the cost of much chastening in the meantime. Here is God being glorified even through sin. Jonah is rebellious and impenitent. And yet, God is getting glory to himself through all these pagans in the ship, through Jonah himself, in Jonah himself, and ultimately in Nineveh as a consequence. And so we are left, as always, falling down before the majesty of God in amazement, desiring that he would be glorified. So let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we are thankful that your love for your people extends beyond our feeling happy and comfortable. Your love for us goes the distance of even having your people thrown overboard, sinking into a raging sea, being swallowed by a great fish, before being restored to dry land. And we, O Lord, would acknowledge, may it be so. And may we be able to say with these mariners that you are Jehovah, that you are the Lord of glory, and you have done what is right. You have done, O Lord, what you have seen to be good. We ask that you would give us frank confession of our faults, and that you would give us an unreserved yielding and submission to your dealings with us. And we ask that you would do it, O Lord, because our chief end and our chief desire is that you would be glorified. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.